So you have your Bibles open to Matthew 2, I trust. Now's a great time if you need a Bible. We've got Bibles. Look at that. Stuart's got Bible in hand right there. Raise your hand. It really would help our time together to go better if you've got a scripture in front of you, because we're going to dig into the scriptures today as we do every Sunday here at Gold Coast. 50 years ago, how many of you were alive 50 years ago? Okay, how many of you were not on the planet 50 years ago? Okay. Well, trust us, it was a pretty big day 50 years ago here in America, around the world really, because it was the first time a person stepped foot on the moon, July 20th, 1969. It was historic, and Neil Armstrong actually said this: that's one small step for, and this has been controversial, whether he said amen or man. He attested that he did say amen, because that would make sense with the rest of the saying. In fact, a lot of people, though, the recording didn't pick it up. And then recently, they've done intensive studies. They finally actually say, yeah, it's verified. He did say almost like inaudible amen. So this is one small step for a man, a person, one giant leap for mankind, which was true. I mean, it was an unbelievable thing. How many of you remember where you were on that day? I was at Angel Stadium that afternoon when that happened. Doubleheader with the Oakland A's, Angels. They split it, the games. But 2 years after that, Jim Irwin on the Apollo 15 mission actually was the eighth person to step on the moon in history. And he said this: being on the moon had a profound spiritual impact upon my life. Before I entered space with the Apollo 15 mission in July of 1971, I was a lukewarm Christian, to say the least. I was even a silent Christian, but I feel the Lord sent me to the moon so I could return to the earth and share his son, Jesus Christ. The entire space achievement is put in proper perspective when one realizes that God walking on the earth is more important than man walking on the moon. I believe that God walked on the earth 2,000 years ago in the person of Jesus Christ. I have totally yielded my life to the Lord's service to tell people everywhere about the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. That's a beautiful thing. We started this series a few weeks ago in the Gospel according to Matthew. And Matthew's Gospel is all about how God walked on the earth in the person of Jesus Christ. And so, by way of review, we've seen how Matthew's Gospel is that gospel written to an audience of people who understood the Old Testament, people who come out of Judaism. How Jesus is the connecting person to the Old Testament. How everything in the Old Testament was pointing to Jesus. And how you got to, throughout the gospel according to Matthew, you're going to see this statement, and so was fulfilled, and so was fulfilled, and so was fulfilled, prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. And he is Emmanuel, God with us. And so let's pray, and we'll jump into today's message text, which is Matthew 2. Father, we pray you'll give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to receive more and more of Jesus. We want to become more passionate in our faith. We want to become stronger in our commitment to Christ. So use this text today as we look at how we can respond to Jesus, as people did many, many years ago. May we be found faithful and use this time for that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so here's the passage, chapter 2 of Matthew's Gospel, starting in verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem. Take your pen or pencil and circle the term magi from the east. Now, who are the magi? Magi is a Greek word from which we get our English word, can you guess? Magic, or in this case, magicians. They were astrologers in ancient times. This is referring to a class of people who were people who looked up at the stars, people who interpreted dreams, people who maybe did some magic, sleight of hand kind of stuff. We're not really sure all the things they did, but we do know they were stargazers. And they were very well respected in that culture with prominent religious and political influence. But here's what we need to understand this morning. They were completely and thoroughly pagan people. Write that down if you're taking notes. These guys are to the bone pagan. They don't know the Old Testament very well. They know little parts of it. That's what we're going to talk about today. But they don't believe and know yet the real God. But here they appear in Matthew's Gospel chapter 2. Now notice, they don't come to the manger with the shepherds. Jesus is in the house by the time they get on the scene. And about that Christmas carol, we three kings of what? Or that's not true. They're not kings. different word, and there's not necessarily just three of them. Now, we think of them with being three in number, but why do you think that might be? Because they came with what? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh, three kinds of gifts. But it was our granddaughter Autumn's birthday this week, and she turned four, and Sharon and I gave her several gifts. That doesn't mean there's several of us, just because we gave her several gifts. So we don't know. There might have been more. Probably more, at least a few more. But it's just really interesting when you get into the text and see what it says and what it doesn't say. Verse 2, and they asked, where is the one who was born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and had come to worship him. So they travel about 1,000 miles or so. It takes at least 3 months, maybe longer, to get there at great expense. But here's the question. How do these foreign pagans see a star and then just conclude, where's this Jesus guy? Isn't that kind of interesting? Where's that? Where's the context, the background? Well, a couple things to keep in mind. First of all, we need to understand that people of that time thought that births and deaths of great kings were marked by unusual signs in the sky. For instance, in 44 BC, Julius Caesar was assassinated. And as he was being buried, over his funeral pyre appeared a supernova, which helped the astrology business big time for a number of years. Because it just cemented in their minds that, oh yeah, when someone dies, it's important. Someone is born, that's important. There's going to be signs in the heavens. Additionally, around the time Jesus was born, there was an odd conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn. And the astrologers and astronomers, but they're mostly astrologers at that time, they went crazy over that. History, you can check that out. The different times that happened, it happened around the time Jesus was born. And they all looked at that, and that became cemented in their minds that when a great king was born or died, there would be signs in the sky above. Second thing to keep in mind is 600 years before Jesus, when the northern tribes went away into exile, the 10 northern tribes went off into captivity, Daniel lived among those people. And we know that Daniel was put in charge of all the wise men in that empire. And you got to understand that he had a great influence over those astrologers and magicians and magi, that he probably taught them something about the real God that he worshiped. He taught them about the prophecies in their own scriptures, that yes, one day the true and Lord of Lords and King of Kings would one day come. And so they had this in their mind. So on those two things, they see something in the sky and they know about the Old Testament, some prophecies about the coming one, and they put one and one together, and they went on this journey. Now think about the faith that took. They have just a little to go on a hunch, and they're betting the farm on it. Why? Write this down somewhere. I mean, they're hungry. It's an indication that they're looking, and they're searching, and they don't want to miss out. And so notice this. When King Herod, verse 3, heard this, he was disturbed in all Jerusalem with him. King Herod, interesting guy, Herod the Great. He is a king that was put in charge of Judea. He's a politician who was put in charge of that area, and he took on the name King of the Jews. The Roman Senate put him in charge to keep the peace, and he did a really good job at it. He did a great job at keeping the peace. That's maybe one of the reasons he was called great. He called himself great, but at a great cost, because he was a brutal, brutal dictator. In fact, he was also considered a great builder. Some of you went on the trip to Israel about a year ago, and you got to see a bunch of the work of Herod the king, and here's some of the things he built. That's Masada. He built Masada, which is out past Jericho. It's kind of a getaway palace for him. In case of an insurrection, he had a place to flee. We got to see that. It's unbelievable. Next one, Caesarea on the Mediterranean. He built that port city. And that's an ancient theater they've uncovered. There's all kinds of relics and artifacts in that harbor he built up. It's been washed away, but you can still see traces of the structure. He was a great builder. Let's see another one. This is Herodium, another palace he wrote. They've uncovered this, and they're doing on-site excavation even now. It's really an amazing work of architecture. Let's move on. That's the Cave of the Patriarchs that still stands today in Hebron. He built that to cover over the cave and to commemorate the cave of Abraham and Sarah. And those stones are really big. Take a look at this next one. Oh, that's Herod's temple, which is the temple that Jesus was familiar with. He spent time in and taught in and around the temple courts. And this is a replica, but he was a great, great builder. ruled 40 years before Jesus came on the scene. So he had a lot of work. See that guide? This is underneath the temple area. Do you see the stone right at her head and above? How big that stone is? That's one stone of the foundation that Herod put in. And the stones right below it, you see how they're kind of carved down by her waist on down? That indicative of Herod's architecture. He did really good work. He had the stones carved and all that. And then here's outside, there's my wife and our son-in-law who's holding up the base of the temple there, making sure it doesn't fall. How big those stones are. And then right across from there, I took the picture, there's a part of the storage room of the temple that's still there. And you can see how the stone, they have those edges that are kind of beveled. That was Herodian architecture. It's an amazing thing to see. And he was a great builder, and yet he was ruthless. And his wife got a little too popular, so he had her eliminated. He had her executed. His mother-in-law started to rise in people's opinions, and he had her executed. Three of his sons he had executed. He was a guy that held power and was threatened by anyone who might even think about taking it away. So that helps us understand why verse 3 in our text says, when King Herod heard about this new king, because it's good to be king, right? And he's king. He's been king for 40 years. He hears about a new king, although he's 70 years old at this time, which is a long lifespan in that day. He's way up there, but still he's threatened by this baby who he hears to be king, the new king. That's why he's concerned, but notice who else is concerned. Who else is concerned, it says, verse 3. All Jerusalem with him. Why? Because they know Herod. He's a crazy guy, and he'll stop at nothing to eliminate a threat. So in that day, you want to make sure everyone knew that what the threat is, because he would just do this, let's wipe out everybody. He didn't care, because he's not a Jew, by the way. He's an Edomite. He's king of the Jews, but he's not a Jew. And people didn't like that either about him, but that's the fact, and that's history. Now, look, verse 4. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And so, by the way, on your outline, I have that fill-in, fulfilled prophecy. We're going to see this throughout the book of Matthew. Time and time again, he's drawing our attention back to how Jesus is the fulfiller of the Old Testament. Jesus is whispered on every page of the Bible, even the Old Testament. Remember, we went through the Bible in a year, took a year to walk through the Bible a couple years ago, and that's what we kept seeing over and over again, how there were types and shadows and markers showing us Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming, the Messiah is coming. So the fulfilled prophecy is right there. And then you go back to Matthew chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, fulfilled prophecy we looked at last week. He will be called Emmanuel, God with us, right? As Isaiah prophesied. And then going on, we'll see some more prophecy. So verse 7, when Herod called the Magi secretly, he found out from them this exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and what? Worship him. Big fat lie, right? I'm going to worship him. I'm going to bring him a gift. It's being long, sharp, and pointy. That's my gift. You know, that's kind of what he's thinking. And after that, they had heard the king. They went on their way, and the star that they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. Now, this is actually the first time in the scripture, the text, we see the star move. And supernaturally, at that point, it leads them directly to the place where Jesus was. Now, Jesus, we see in the Old Testament how God led the people of Israel through the wilderness with a pillar of cloud at day and a pillar of fire at night. So there's no problem for God to take over and start calling, okay, I'm going to direct you exactly where I want you to come, because the scriptures talk about foreigners will come and bow the knee. Old Testament scriptures being fulfilled left, right, and everywhere in between. And so when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, notice not a manger anymore, they moved into a house, and they saw the child with his mother, and they bowed down and what? Worshipped him. And they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up and take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he gets up, takes the child and his mother during the night, instant obedience. Remember last week, he was an instant obeyer of God. He takes the child and fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet. Out of Egypt, I called my son. And he's going to be called out of that after Herod dies. So when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was not happy. He was furious. And if Herod's not happy, ain't nobody happy. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under. I told you, he's cruel. And they were afraid he would do something like this. And guess what? He does. Mass murder of these little innocent children. And in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi, he goes, go kill everybody. I can't have a threat to my kingdom. And then, verse 17, then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. Even this was prophesied. Fulfilled prophecy. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Now, after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. This is when out of Egypt I call my son takes place and says, get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. So he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he's the one son that was not executed, but he's a chip off the old block. He's as bad as Herod. Ruthless guy. You can look him up on Google. He was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled another scripture after scripture being fulfilled. What was said through the prophets, that he would be called what? A Nazarene. You see, the whole Bible is about Jesus. Now, here's what Keller said about all the Old Testament. We've talked about this before, but I think it's worth repeating. Jesus is the true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden that we all failed. Jesus is the true and better Abraham who answered the call of God to leave all the comforts and familiar and create a new people of God. Jesus is the true and better Isaac who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us all. While God said to Abraham, now I know you love me because you did not withhold your son, your only son whom you love from me, now we can say to God, now we know you love us because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love from us. Jesus is the true and better Moses who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and who mediates a new covenant. Jesus is the true and better Jonah who was cast out into the storm so that we could be brought in from the storm. Jesus is the true and better rock of Moses who struck with the rod of God's justice, now gives us water in the desert. He is the real Passover lamb, innocent, perfect, helpless, slain, so the angel of death will pass over us. He's the true temple, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true sacrifice, the true light, and the true bread. All spoken about in the Old Testament to point us to Jesus. And so in the remaining time we have together, I want us to kind of zero in on the different responses that we see in this text to Jesus. There are several different responses, and we can have the same kind of responses too. So let's go to school on these individuals. Let's start with the Magi, okay? The wise men. Notice, what is their response to hearing about Jesus? What do? They seek him. They respond with a heart that desires to find him. They go on a quest because there's something driving them on to find the truth. And so these are pagan people. These are outsiders. The people you would least suspect to be interested in spiritual things, understand? They're the ones who have this desire that won't be quenched until they find what they're looking for. It's an amazing example to us of someone who won't give up looking for truth, won't give up looking for Christ. They are simply there working on a hunch. They read the stars and they got a sense that God was up to something. They learned some of the ancient Hebrew prophecy. They thought they might be related. So they decide to go hundreds of miles and take months and months at great expense to try to find out if it's true. You know, people, we're all weird. We're all weird. And there are people that are looking every day at their horoscope to try to find something that's going to fill an emptiness they have on the inside. All of us have been created with this God vacuum that only God himself is meant to fill. And if he doesn't fill it, we're trying all kinds of other things. And these guys are no different. They're looking for fulfillment. They're looking for answers. And I'm telling you, on this point, you might write down, under that point, say, I am to be like the Star of Bethlehem. There's no fill-in, but here's what I think is a takeaway on this point. We're called to be like that Star of Bethlehem that points people to Jesus, that leads people to Christ. In fact, Philippians 2:14, do everything without grumbling or complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. Isn't that a great picture of the Star of Bethlehem? We're not anything in and of ourselves. We're people who simply have taken hold of the word of life. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who's that talking about? Jesus. We simply have taken hold of the Word. It's taken hold of us. And it's going to change the way we live in such a way that we become people who point people to the source of anything that they see in us that's attractive. In fact, Titus 2 says, in every way we should make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. We should be people who are like attracting Jesus. Not to us, but to him. I mean, what an example to us they are. And because they seek him, notice, it leads them to adore him. It leads them to worship him. Because when they find him, they see what their heart's been yearning for all along. They saw the child, look at the text, with his mother, Mary, and they what? They saw the child with his mother, Mary, and what did they do? They bowed down and worshiped him. I mean, these are grown men who have dignity, and yet they're moved to the core of their beings because of who Jesus is. They worshiped him and gave him gifts fit for a king, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, very expensive gifts that were set aside usually for royalty, signifying that Jesus was indeed who they were looking for, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. J.C. Ryle says this, they saw no miracles to convince them. They heard no wise words out of his mouth. They saw nothing but a newborn infant on the lap of a poor woman, but they worshiped. No greater faith than this can be found in the whole volume of the Bible. Think about that. Everyone else we read about in the New Testament, they believe because they've heard about Jesus. They've seen his miracles. They've heard his teaching. They've seen great amounts of work done in his name. Later on, they come to faith because they are preached to about the coming of Jesus. And it's a lot more than just a hunch they have. And yet they have enough to go on. And they're wonderful examples to us of people who have full faith. So Herod is the next person. So the wise men seek him, which leads them to worship him. Herod is a different guy altogether, right? Wouldn't you agree? He is threatened by him and very hostile towards him. That is his response to Jesus, threatened by Christ and hostile towards Christ. Like I said, he's 70 years old. And yet he is threatened by this tiny child. The news of the Magi coming in search of this baby was unsettling to him, which leads him to abhor him, which leads him to hate him, which leads him to disdain and despise and do anything he can to eliminate him. Now, here's what we can learn in a positive way from Herod. You say, what can we learn positive? Write this down somewhere. At least he understood what the threat was. You got to hand it to Herod. He understood he couldn't remain on the throne of his life and Jesus be on the throne at the same time, right? He understood that he couldn't both rule over his own life and have Jesus ruling over it as well, that he couldn't be the possessor of his possessions and have Jesus as the possessor of his possessions all at the same time. He knew enough to see the threat Jesus was. And how none of us can really say, you can rule me, Jesus, as long as it's okay with what you want to do in my life. As long as I give you an okay, then I'll follow you. That's not called following. That's called you dictating to him, and God isn't dictated to. So here's the question. Do I really want a king? Do I really want a king telling me how to live my life? Can I be honest with you? I'm in church. Is that okay? I should be honest with you. I sometimes don't want a king. I want to be my king. I want to be on the throne. Maybe I'm just speaking for myself here. But I like doing what I want to do when I want to do it, right? Whenever I come to Jesus, though, he oftentimes has different plans. And this is where the rubber meets the road, folks. So you got to hand it to Herod. He understands the threat. Sometimes we don't. we kind of fool ourselves and thinking we're following Jesus and we're sitting right there on the throne ourselves. Thomas Nagel, a philosopher and philosophy professor at NYU, wrote a book in which he basically says, I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God. I don't think the arguments for God are valid. And then he says, I want atheism to be true. I got to hand it to the guy. He's honest like Herod. It's not just that I don't believe in God and I naturally hope my belief is right. No, it's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. I have a cosmic authority problem, and I don't think it's rare. I doubt there is anyone who is genuinely indifferent as to whether there's a God or not. He's kind of cut out of the same fabric as Herod. At least he's honest, and he's perfectly right, by the way. If there's a God, I lose control. If Jesus is who he said he is, I lose control. And here's the best thing we can learn from Herod. You think that's good? Here's even something better before we move on to the last category. That is this. When he says, go and make a careful search for the child, he tells the Magi, right? As soon as you find him, report that I may go and worship him as well. That is the best piece of advice you'll read in this entire chapter. He doesn't believe it, but you know how God speaks through very unlikely people? He spoke through Balaam's donkey. In the Old Testament, he'll speak through Herod. Because think about this. Go and make a careful search for the child. Is there anything more important for you to find than God? No. And then he says, once you do that, what's the most appropriate response when you find him? Look what he says. You'll go and do what? You'll bow down and adore him. You'll adore him. That's wonderful counsel for all of us. And I'm telling you, where do you find Jesus, by the way? Where do you do careful search for, and you get deeper and deeper in who Jesus is? Where do you find that? The Bible. The Bible. I'm telling you, we need to be so involved in getting the Word of God in us, because there's all kinds of other things that are vying for our attention on a daily basis. I mean, Facebook, social media, all kinds of things occupy our minds. We need to be about understanding Jesus better and better and better. It doesn't happen just in meeting him, but you go deeper in your walk with him as you expose yourself to what he thinks and what he says, and you find that in his word. So the last category of responders, first responders, the priests and the scholars. Boy, here's their response. They are indifferent and they are complacent, and that leads them to ignore Jesus. These are considered to be God's people, and we find them possessing the truth, and yet they're ignoring the truth. They've grown complacent to the truth. They're ignoring the truth. The Magi ask, get this, where's this king of yours? Show us where he is. We're excited. And guess what? The scribes and the priests, they know right away. They don't have to say, hey, give us a few weeks. We're going to study and get back to you on that. No, they right away go, oh, in Bethlehem, as the prophets declared, as the prophets have said. Yeah, we know all about that. We've studied it. We've preached on it. We've done Bible studies on it. We've blogged about it. You know, we're experts. But notice the one thing they didn't do. They didn't get off their butts and walk 5 miles down the road to see if this was true. Don't let that be lost on you. This is an amazing, unbelievable thing we're reading here. They're not making a beeline to Bethlehem. They're not searching the sky for where that star went. Their irony is those least in possession of the truth, the Magi, were most happy and hungry and passionate in pursuit of it. The Magi expect those who've had the prophecies all along for all those years are actually going to be excited that this thing has finally happened. What they didn't know is what can happen with people who know the truth, that they sometimes become complacent to it. And indifferent to it and stop looking to find out more and more about it. I mean, think about these Magi steeped in paganism, but they have a hunch, and that's enough. Compared to the religious leaders who are steeped in truth, but what do they do with the truth? Absolutely nothing. And as we'll see, they're indifferent here in Matthew 2. Give them 30 years. Look at Mark 3:6 sometime today. I'll read it to you. Basically, it says, in Jesus' ministry, the followers of Herod and the Pharisees and scribes and priests, they come together in their hatred and hostility of Jesus, and they've tried to figure out how can we kill this guy. So their indifference doesn't stay indifference. It grows into hostility. Now, remember who Matthew's writing to. Who's his audience? People who know what? People who know the Old Testament. He's writing to people who should be excited about the fulfilled prophecy. And guess what? Right in the first chapters, he's saying, guess what? You can know the truth, but it doesn't have to change you. You can know the truth, but you can grow complacent to it, and it won't. In fact, it's even worse for you because now you know better, right? What's worse than knowing the truth? It's knowing the truth and not doing anything about it. In fact, Jesus says in his ministry years later from Matthew 2, you Pharisees and scribes, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. I'm here to tell you, these are the scriptures that testify and point to me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. So the question is the Bible worth reading? Of course. We just said in under the last point, be in the Word daily. But I'm telling you, be careful how you read the Bible. Are you reading the Bible just to get knowledge? If that understanding isn't drawing you closer and closer to Jesus Christ, it's dangerous. It's worse in God's eyes than not knowing it at all because you've grown complacent to it. You've become indifferent to it. So who are you most like this morning as we wrap this up? The scribes, Herod, or the Magi? Let's pray. Father, we know that whatever we do with Jesus, we cannot marginalize him. Thank you for the example of Herod, that he knew Jesus was a threat, that he either had to surrender to Jesus or kill Jesus, get him out of his life. Father, I pray that we'd have that clarity today, that none of us would be just lulled into thinking and sleeping spiritually, thinking that we can ride the fence, that we can have Jesus on the throne and us on the throne at the same time. It doesn't work that way. Father, help us to be awakened today if we've fallen asleep, if we've grown complacent. Help us to give ourselves anew to him, for he gave all for us on the cross. Father, we celebrate that during this time of communion, this time of responding to your word. Father, we thank you for the cross of Jesus. We thank you for the sacrifice, and we thank you that it can change us even today, as it did the astronaut who stepped foot on the moon and realizes that greater is the fact that God walked on earth. Father, we celebrate Jesus today. Those in this place who don't yet know him today, Father, may they be open to receive him. May they step up and have people pray for them. Have one of our prayer team members pray for them or see someone after the service. Father, whatever it is you're calling us to do to respond, may we respond to you as the Magi did, those pagan outsiders. May we follow their example of bowing before you and giving our lives to you. Our time and our talent and our treasure and our influence, Father. Help there to be no domain in our life that we hold back from the ruling and the governing and the authority of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.